So this starts the recording, and that'll be there. But even though I'm on the recording, I like discussion and questions and so forth. So you should feel free to. Yes, exactly. Okay, because it's not an interruption. It's not an interruption, really, not at all. It's interaction. That's right. And you know, my favorite educational theorist is a guy named Robert Mager, and one of his sayings is, if teaching consisted entirely of telling people things, we'd all be so smart we couldn't stand ourselves. So you know, you have to do more than tell. But I'll probably do a lot of telling. So that's the way it goes. We're going to study Colossians and then Philippians together, and it'll be about a half a chapter a Sunday, which is still a pretty ambitious pace, but I think it'll give us some depth of understanding. And I chose these because after 5 weeks, we're going to start a series on Ephesians for Lent, and that'll run through into May. And so with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, we'll have three of Paul's four prison letters. The other one is Philemon, which is a little thing, one chapter, very, very potent message, but I think that'll go well, especially because of the way that Philippians and Colossians complement the message of Ephesians. Let's pray, shall we? Okay. Father, we are grateful that you have gathered us here today. I'm thankful for the folks who are here and the folks who are in the other classes that are meeting. We pray for your blessing on all that's going on in Adult Sunday School today, in our children's classes. We pray for our worship services. Lord, as we begin this study, we ask for your blessing. For some of us, this material may be relatively unfamiliar. For some of us, it is very familiar, but we pray that you will continue to give us insight and that you will grow us into the full image of your Son through our study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want you to come on in, Mark. I want you to imagine that you have received a letter from someone that you don't know personally. You've never met the person personally. But you know the person by reputation, okay? And you hold the person in high esteem. And I want to emphasize, it is obvious to you when you open this that this is not a form letter or a solicitation for sales or donations or something like that. So imagine you get a letter from someone under circumstances like that. What is your reaction?
Surprise,
yeah. This doesn't happen every day, does it? Yeah, okay. What else?
Appreciation that
he took the time. Wow, this must be really important, and we must be really important to receive this. What else is going on in your mind as you just realize you've got this letter?
Curiosity, what's in it?
Yeah, I'm very curious about this. I'm always curious if I get a letter. You know, letters are really special these days, let's face it, right? You know, text messages, bah. You know, email, who even looks at that? But a letter, wow, that has impact. Yeah, and we would have a lot of curiosity there. Well, this is the kind of situation that we have with Colossians, okay? From what we read in the letter, we can tell that Paul has never been to this town. Let's get kind of a geographical orientation to this. I am about to draw a map, okay? Some of you have seen me do this before, okay? Others of you will be laughing at me for the very first time on this one, okay? So, but this is a very accurate map of the Mediterranean world, okay? There, okay. Just you can figure out everything, right? Here's Egypt. Okay.
Can you show us where Albania is today?
It's not quite on the map. Okay. It's up here. Okay, so yeah, if you're interested in going on the mission trip, that's Gazim and Leanne right there. Okay, only this is 2,000 years before. Okay, so or 2,100 years before, roughly. So unfortunately, there we go. They make great espresso in this part of the world. And some of the best Italian cooks are Albanian. I'll add that as well, okay, for what it's worth, because you're right next door to Italy. All right, so on Paul's third missionary journey, he was focused on the city of Ephesus, which is, well, today it's not on the coast because there was a river there that continued to dump silt into the harbor that was there. So now you're like, I don't know, 2 or 3 miles from the coast. And that's why the city eventually just became abandoned, because there was no longer a reason for it to be there. But in Paul's time, this was one of the major cities of the Mediterranean world, a major harbor. And Paul spends most of his time on his third missionary journey in Ephesus. Well, Colossae was a smaller town in the interior of this peninsula that we call Asia Minor. Today it's Turkey. But the Roman province of Asia, as it was known, was roughly this area. If you ever wonder why we've got this big landmass on Earth that is Europe plus Asia, but we think of it as two continents, blame the Greeks, okay? Because the Greeks were over here in Greece, and this is a terrible rendering of Greece. But the Greeks are over here, and they look across the Aegean, and they say, that's a different place. We're in Europe, they're in Asia. Now, if they had traveled north far enough, they would have realized that this all connects, but they didn't, okay? The Roman, or the Greek historian Herodotus describes the areas to the north, and he says, eventually he said, if you go far enough north in the wintertime, there are feathers that fall from the sky. So he wanted nothing to do with any of that. Like most of the people in this area, they stayed down around the Mediterranean Sea. So they looked across the Aegean and said, "Oh, that's Asia. Those people are different from us." Okay, people are always othering, you know, other people in this way. But the Romans designated the western part of the Asia Minor Peninsula, as we call it, their province of Asia. Colossae is a city there. Okay. And as we look at Colossians, we see that one of Paul's associates, a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus, also called Epaphras, had gone to Colossae and had brought the gospel there, probably during or just after Paul's third missionary journey. So they knew of Paul by reputation, but they had never met him personally. And they had learned the gospel through his ministry, but not from him personally. So Paul writes this letter to them while he is a prisoner. He says at the beginning that he addresses them as Paul, a prisoner, and he refers to his imprisonment in the letter. And this is the same pattern that we see in Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. In all of these, Paul is a prisoner. We have every reason, I believe, to think that this is while Paul was a prisoner in Rome. At the end of his third missionary journey, according to the book of Acts, Paul goes to Jerusalem, clear over here, okay? He goes to Jerusalem. He is arrested in the temple because there are people there who falsely accuse him of having violated the temple. But he's held in Roman custody for a period of years, awaiting a trial. He's accused of things by his opponents among the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem that get the attention of the Romans. They're not quite sure what to do with Paul. Paul appeals to the emperor, which is a way of avoiding going back to Jerusalem where he's in danger, but also a way of going to Rome, which is part of his larger objective. And so Paul spends 2 years as a prisoner in Rome, according to the book of Acts, in a kind of house arrest, and it's there that it's most likely that he writes his prison letters. Paul was in jail a lot. Okay, if you were looking at Paul's resume for an open position on the church pastoral staff, you would have a lot of questions. Okay, why all of this imprisonment? Well, you know that situation that we find. So what is it then? Paul's in prison. What is it that prompts him to write this letter to the Colossians? Well, there's something going on in the church. There is a form of teaching which is beginning to influence people in this church. And Paul wants to address that form of teaching. Let's call it a false teaching from the perspective of the Christian gospel. In Christianity, we have a term for false teaching, heresy, okay? I don't like to use that word very much because it's kind of like punching somebody in the stomach. Some people deserve that, but you know, you want to reserve it for the right occasion. Some of you are thinking, I hope he never punches me in the stomach. Don't worry. I don't literally punch people in the stomach. But when we talk about what Paul was writing to address or refute, the term Colossian heresy is often used for this. Now, if you were to say to any of them, oh, well, what's in the Colossian heresy? They don't. What are you talking about? What, you know, what is that? I think even Paul might not recognize this term. So this is kind of a way that we have of summarizing what is going on in the church that Paul is addressing. Okay. Now, what did this thing consist of? This is where we get involved in a lot of sanctified guesswork. Okay. Because you know, we don't have direct access to whatever it was that was influencing these people. But reading a New Testament letter is a lot like listening to one side of a telephone call. You are inferring what's going on the other side from what is being said. Now, I've watched enough I Love Lucy to know that that is a dangerous thing to do, okay? That you, when you're listening to a phone call, you may, you know, hugely misunderstand and come to all kinds of farcical outcomes. So we need to be careful about this. No, you're right, and this is something that we're especially going to think about is how does Paul address this teaching? Right. Yeah. And this is exactly what he's going to do. Rather than saying here are the eight things that you're being taught and why they're false, he says this is what you've got and why it's better. Okay. But I'm not very good at this, so I'm going to talk about what's bad first. Okay. All right. Okay. So there are different things that we pick up as we're listening to the letter, and we'll see these as we go through Colossians that are prominent in this. First of all, there is an emphasis on visionary or mystical experience. Okay, Paul is going to say in chapter 2, don't listen to people who are claiming that they've seen things in visions. So this is a part of what's going on. There's a kind of elitism that's coming out of this. Paul says a lot about not looking down on other people in this letter. There seems to be use of philosophical language. Okay. Now today if we talk about philosophy, it's this kind of very focused academic discipline highly specialized in how it goes about things. Philosophy in the Greco-Roman world was just the pursuit of wisdom, but there was a kind of a social hierarchy to this, and so the use of elite philosophical language seems to be a part of what's going on in this. There was also Jewish legal observance, people observing the elements of the Mosaic law, especially things like the food laws, the festivals and holidays and the Sabbaths that were on the calendar and so forth. There's also asceticism, meaning giving things up, being hard on the body, you know, going without food, you know, without sleep, something like that, as a means of spiritual attainment. Now, you put that all together and you know, it's a pretty weird cocktail. Can I talk about cocktails? I don't know that I want to, but it's a weird cocktail. And when we compare it to the Greco-Roman world at large, It's a little difficult to pin down exactly what it might have been, because all of these elements are things that are just out there in the air. Okay, there's lots of grasping at, what's the best way to live? There's lots of mysticism and seeking after a visionary experience. The Jewish influence through the Roman Empire is very strong. There are Jewish communities in many of the cities and towns throughout the Mediterranean basin. People are always looking for an advantage over other people, etc. So we put all that together, and it's a little difficult to pin down. But let me give you one example of something that might be similar to the influence that was here. There was a kind of a movement in the Greco-Roman world that was related to Judaism, but also related to other influences that scholars of religion refer to as Merkabah mysticism. Now, Merkabah is the Hebrew word for chariot, and this is called Merkabah mysticism because these folks were effectively trying to hitch a ride on Elijah's chariot to go up to heaven, as it were. The aim of Merkabah mysticism was to be spiritually translated to the highest heaven so that you could have a direct experience of God. Like Elijah, yeah. I mean, Elijah would be there, but you're there for God. Okay, so he's like your cab driver, I think, something like that. Now, I'm not a video game player. I think they're wonderful things. But there's no time. I'd prefer to waste my time with other things. And it's not a waste of time. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to imply that. It pays the bills, exactly. Merkabah mysticism was conceived kind of like a video game. You go through various levels to get up to the top level. And as I understand it, in a lot of video games at each level, there's a boss that you have to overcome. Well, I'm still on track here. I have to go back to when my son had a Sega Genesis 2 and was playing, Sonic the Hedgehog. There's a kind of a boss at each one of these levels, which is to say an angel. And you have to satisfy that angel in order to get up to the next level. Okay? So the aim of this was to learn the secret wisdom, the secret knowledge that was necessary to go from level to level mystically until eventually you attain knowledge of God. It's not dissimilar. Yeah, the Kabbalah is another branch of Jewish mysticism, which has its roots in this period. But I'm not very good with this stuff. It's outside of what I've really studied. But I think it really gets going in the medieval period. But all this stuff has roots earlier on. But yeah, it's the idea that we're trying to find the way to experience God directly. So, imagine that someone comes to town and says, hey, it's great that you are, now you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're followers of Jesus and, Jews and Gentiles together have become part of the community of God's people, but you're not really experiencing God directly, and here's how you can do that. Okay, like you're in, but you're not up, as it were. So we're going to give you that secret sauce that's going to take you to a new level. Now, I'm finally going to get to where Marilyn wants me to get here. Okay, and that is that what Paul does to address this is not say, here are the 12 reasons why this is wrong. He says, this is what you have, and this is why you can't get better than this. This is what you have, and this is why it can't be added to or improved on. Okay, and what you have is Christ, who is God incarnate, God who has entered the world. Now, what's better than that? Can't think of anything. I want a direct experience of God. In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Okay? Christ entered, in Christ, God entered the world personally. So if you know the story of Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus, you have effectively the direct experience of God. This is who God is. Okay? If you were to witness God viscerally, it would be a different experience, but it would be no greater experience than that. Okay? And so this is exactly what Paul does. What he does is not say, as I said, the 8 to 12 reasons why this thing is wrong. It's focus on this is what you have and why anything else is accepting something lesser, a substitute, something which is insufficient or a fake. Yeah, David? Okay, that's good. There we go. All right. Okay, very good. Yeah, so this is going to be the focus as we go through the letter. Now, one other thing I want us to observe. We're going to be going section by section through Ephesians in the sermon series right after the vision series. Vision series, very important. I'm very glad Brian is doing this. We've talked about it, praying about it. It's a good time to be doing kind of a focus on why do we as a church exist. And then there's no better way to follow up with that than with Ephesians, which is all about kind of the place of the church in God's grand cosmic scheme of life, the universe, and everything. When you compare Colossians and Ephesians, about a third of Colossians is paralleled in Ephesians. If you flip that around, because Ephesians is longer, about a quarter of Ephesians is paralleled in Colossians. They're that similar. Okay, so that raises the question, why did that happen? There are some people in biblical scholarship, many people in biblical scholarship, who say, well, that must mean that someone after Paul used Colossians as a source to write a letter that was attributed to Paul, but that Paul didn't actually write. I don't find that likely because I think the early church would have known that wasn't a letter of Paul. You know, if after Paul's been dead for 10 years, someone says, look, a letter of Paul that we didn't know about, I would have questions, and I'm not that sharp. Okay, I'm sure they had questions as well. What I think is more likely is that when Paul wrote Colossians, he realized, you know, a lot of what I'm writing here needs to be spread about this region in general, okay? This is something that needs to circulate. And so he probably wrote Ephesians on the basis of Colossians as a way of kind of generalizing and adapting the message of Colossians to the broader needs of the church in Asia Minor. There's some other features of Ephesians that suggest it was written not just to the church at Ephesus, but to a lot of churches in this region. He did in Ephesus. But interestingly, I mean, one of the things about it is that Paul, you know, spends, according to Acts, 2 years in Ephesus. Ephesians has no personal greetings, none whatsoever. And we think, oh, that's weird. Why is that? And again, people say, oh, that's because Paul didn't actually write it. I think it's more likely that he wrote it not just for the church at Ephesus, but as what we call a circular letter to go to a lot of places. This is even reflected in manuscripts. Some of the earliest manuscripts of Ephesians lack the phrase at the beginning. It says, instead of saying, to the church of God in Ephesus, it just says, to the church of God, and leaves out the in Ephesus. It's kind of like a mail merge, I think. You know, where you leave that field open and you put in the destination for all the different copies. They did this. They just had to do it by hand. Okay, it's a much more laborious process. You have to make sure the flies don't drink the ink as you're writing it on the page. So something like that seems maybe to have been going on. So that's kind of the overview of Colossians and where it's coming from. Let's dive in. Let's have a look. See some of what it says. We begin, Paul's letters, for the most part, follow the set pattern that letters had in the Greco-Roman world. There's a salutation and a thanksgiving. There is a letter body, which is the biggest part of the letter. And then there is a set of closing greetings. So here in chapter 1, we have the salutation followed by the thanksgiving. Now, in most of the ancient world, These elements were just kind of pro forma. You're supposed to start this way. You're supposed to give thanks for something to whatever God you worship, and that's what you do. Paul deliberately leverages these things to get his message started, to say things that are important to be understood even before he gets into the body of the letter. So we're going to look for these. At the beginning, the salutation, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, that's very standard, but notice you notice what's going on there. An apostle of Christ Jesus, right away he puts the emphasis on Christ, okay? By the will of God, we have the connection between Christ and God the Father. If you're looking for God, you need to look to Christ, okay? And then he refers to them as saints or holy ones. We should think of that term as meaning people who belong to God. You know, what does it mean to be a saint or a holy one in the New Testament? It means belonging to God. It doesn't mean you're better. It doesn't mean you're special. It means that you have membership in God's people. And as Paul has already said, by the will of God, this is going on. Yeah, apostle is an interesting term. Apostle kind of means designated messenger. Okay. If we look at the word's etymology at its origin, it means someone who is sent out. But in usage, it's used especially for someone who is authorized by an important official to take a message out. Yeah, or in 1 Corinthians 15, yeah, exactly. In the New Testament, apostle can be used in a broad sense. In a few instances, it probably means something rather like missionary, but most often it's used in the sense of those who are seen as in particular authoritative messengers. In this case, the 12 who are chosen by Jesus, who are the witnesses of Jesus. And then Paul counts himself among those because the risen Jesus appeared to him, and well after all the other appearances, this is a distinct element. So yeah, there's an element of authority in that, and as we think about Paul saying, "I want to remind you of who Jesus is," he's really thinking of that as he's calling himself an apostle. He is to a certain extent pulling rank and saying, I can tell you, what you need to know in this respect. But as he talks about them, you belong to God and you are faithful to those who are, this is your identity in Christ. Okay, this is who you are in Christ. So rather than thinking this is what you don't have, Paul is saying this is who you are. This is what you do have. What belongs to you in Christ. The focus is on Christ. And then grace and peace from God our Father. Some of you were in the class we did last semester where we kind of did an overview of the New Testament. In all of Paul's letters, he addresses the audience with grace and peace. In Greek, the typical word of greeting would be pronounced kairein or kairein, depending on which version of ancient Greek pronunciation you learned. The Greek word for grace is charis, kairein, charis. So they sound similar. So Paul is really doing a kind of play on words as he uses this expression. Rather than using the expected word of greeting, he uses a word which is focused on the gospel, on the grace of God, the way that God invites people to belong to him, by his initiative and not on the basis of anything that they do for themselves. Peace, of course, this is a Greek letter, so this is a Greek word, but among the Jewish people, the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, is the way you greet folk. And that is not just a kind of an empty greeting. If you're thinking about it, it's offered as a prayer for that person. I want you to have God's peace. So when Paul is saying grace and peace, he's doing an intercultural thing. And he is saying effectively what we have needed, what we have longed for, what we have prayed for, God has now provided. This is the realization here. When you look at when Jesus, the passage in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus sends out the 12, he says this interesting thing. He says, when you go into a house, offer it your peace. If they receive you, your peace remains. If they don't receive you, your peace comes back to you. Oh, that's weird. You know, what's going on here? Is this like a hocus-pocus kind of thing? I don't think so at all. Effectively, he's saying, you go into a house, you greet them, and you offer peace. If they receive you, you're actually bringing peace to them. This is not just a prayer now, but it's a prayer realized. Okay, this is God working through this. If they don't receive you, they've missed out. Okay, they aren't receiving God's peace. And so I tend to think that Paul's usage of grace and peace in his letters is related to this. He's saying what we have longed for, what we have prayed for, now we have received. And this is this kind of customary way of reminding of that. So from there we go into this Thanksgiving section. In all of Paul's letters, he offers a word of thanksgiving, with the exception of Galatians. In Galatians, he leaves that out, and he says, I can't believe how quickly you've departed from the gospel, which is very abrupt. Okay, definitely would get your attention. But here he engages them in the thanksgiving. And again, typically you would just say, oh, I thank God that you're healthy and prosperous. And that would be about it. Paul always says more than that, and it's always a way of kind of previewing what he's going to say later. So let's kind of look at this in that light. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he just do there? He got Jesus again at the forefront. Okay, the connection between God and Christ. When we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Ah, did you pick up on that little thing? I tried to emphasize it. Your faith in Christ Jesus because of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope. Okay. All right. Okay. You got it that time. Faith, love, hope. Okay. About a half a dozen times in Paul's letters, he puts these three things together. And this is the typical order. Now, what order do you usually think of it in? Faith, hope, love, because we usually think of 1 Corinthians 13. That's actually the outlier. That's the only one where love comes last. In all of the others, it's faith, love, hope. And we might think, oh, well, why is that? Why that order? Well, this is, I think for Paul, faith, love, hope is kind of the logical order. That the experience of being a Christian is grounded, first of all, in faith, in the confession that Jesus is Lord. Okay, that leads to love. If Jesus is Lord, what do? I do what Jesus did. What did he do? Loved everyone. Okay, so the abundant love of God now becomes our love, becomes the theme of our lives. This in turn leads to hope, which is a confident expectation about the future. Okay, I hope that the Bengals win this afternoon. Okay, because unfortunately, the quality of my Monday still depends on how they do on Sunday. I just confess that it is an unbalanced thing. I gave up the NFL for about 3 years because it was just so depressing for me. But, you know, it's like Al Pacino in The Godfather 3, just when I thought I was out, they pulled me back in. Okay. Because now they're actually good. They're fun to watch. But I have no confidence whatsoever. I mean, the Bills are a good team, and they're playing in Buffalo, and anyway, we've had a good run, and I'll just be satisfied. I'll just be satisfied, I promise, Lord. I'll just be satisfied if it's a good game and we've had a competitive season. No confidence whatsoever. In the New Testament, hope is always confident because it's grounded in God. Okay. Now, let's look at the way that Paul discusses this. Okay, your faith in Christ Jesus. There we are again. He could just as easily say, your faith in God. But by saying your faith in Christ Jesus, he's saying, this is how you have access to God. This is how you experience the fullness of God, because this is who Jesus is as we understand. And so he's setting that up. The love that you have for all the saints. Oh, can you be a Christian and be an elitist? No. Okay. Because Jesus embraces everyone, the high and the low. In fact, he calls his people to take the lowly position and serve one another. Okay. So right there, that takes all of the air out of the elitist balloon. You can't, you know, say, I know God better than you do, neener, neener. You know, that's just completely inappropriate as well as ridiculous in the way that that the gospel works. And then, hope laid up for you in heaven. I want to give us a kind of an adjustment maybe to the way we think about this. When we see hope in heaven, we are accustomed, and not wrongly, we are rightly accustomed to thinking of life beyond death. Okay? We're accustomed to thinking of what Paul is going to talk about in Philippians. You know, I don't know which is better, he's going to say in chapter 1. To live or to die. To live is to serve you. To die is to be with Christ. Okay, so the hope of life beyond death is a hope which is grounded in the promise of God, the faithfulness of God that is demonstrated in Jesus. If God has done for his people what he did in Jesus, if God has entered the world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and if Jesus died and rose, then God is not going to let something like death interrupt his fellowship with and his blessing of his people. Okay, we're completely grounded in God and what he's done in his faithfulness. Part one. Part two is to remember heaven is actually not biblically our final destination. Okay, because the biblical perspective is not just that God redeems his people at death and gives them life eternal in heaven. It is that Jesus will return and bring creation to its fullness, renew creation. 2 Peter, by his power we await a new heaven and earth where righteousness dwells. End of Revelation. You know, the city of God comes down from heaven to earth. So it's God not just saving his people by taking them out of the world, but ultimately renewing all of creation. Okay, this has all kinds of important implications, which I could spend the next hour and 45 minutes talking about, but we won't do that. But this is also hope in heaven. If we remember, well, what do we mean by heaven? How would you know if you were in heaven? Yeah, you're with God. Okay, you would be with God. Okay, so if we're thinking about the Colossian heresy, all of that direct experience of God thing that we're thinking about, well, on the one hand, Paul is going to say, you have that in Christ. You think, well, that's not direct for me. I only know the story. Dude, that is direct. But you've got direct experience of God in heaven. Okay, but God is in heaven. Okay, and all of my hope is in heaven because it's with God. Okay, so on earth, what do I have? I have trouble. I definitely have trouble. Last night, we're sitting in the living room, and Tammy said, has that crack in the ceiling always been there? Okay, in a moment of panic, like the house is going to fall down. Pretty sure it's just more settling in the house, but it annoys me enormously. Anyway, okay, always trouble with the house. Every time I hear the sump pump turn on, I think, one of these days, it's not going to turn on, and I'm going to have a problem. Anyway, okay. Yes, exactly. And until it happens, I have worry about having worry, you know, trouble. My hope is in heaven. Okay, what is it that will get me through the trouble now, whatever the trouble may be? It's God. It's God's faithfulness. It's God's promise. So my hope is in heaven, not simply because that's where I'm going, but because that's where God is, who ultimately will fulfill his eternal purpose, remake the world, heaven and earth, and welcome his people into it in that way. Thoughts or questions about that? I just dropped a big bomb on you there. Anything?
When he says, this has come to you as it is also in all the world.
Ah, yeah, let's talk about that. Let's talk about it. Let's see.
Yeah,
in verse 6. We'll pick up some more of the language. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it, understood it. The sentence goes on and on. Paul likes long sentences. Let's think about this in all the world. Now, Sandra, I can imagine what you're thinking about right here. Has the gospel gotten to Peru at this point? You know, things like that. Here's kind of the mindset that we need to enter into, okay? Think of yourself as a person in the Greco-Roman world, okay? This is pretty much the world as you know it, okay? And we would look at this and say, there's a lot more world than that. Now, you know of other places. You know that over here is Great Britain, you know, where people are painting themselves blue and dancing around fires. Those are my ancestors, okay? Wonderful people, just totally civilized. You know, it took a long time for them to, like, catch on to, like, making tea and things like that. Apparently, Augustus Caesar had a Komodo dragon in his menagerie. Years ago, I was in Indonesia. Apparently, I was in the same city that Gabby is from. We were talking about this last week. I said, I was in Central Java years ago. She said, what town? Blah, blah, blah. I think you were in my hometown. So I had to go back home this week and find... I pulled out the shirt they gave me to find the name of the town. I couldn't remember the name of the town. Salatiga. So I'm going to ask her today. Salatiga, is that the place? Anyway, when I was in Indonesia, I said, well, where do the Komodo dragons come from in Indonesia? They told me, the island of Komodo. I felt very foolish. Okay. All right. Where do you get Chicago-style hot dogs in the United States? You know, it was kind of that question. Anyway... How in the world would Augustus get a Komodo dragon? Well, obviously, somebody caught the sucker, you know, and transported it all that way. Why? Probably to make money. Okay. People were aware of a wider world, but not aware the way you and I are aware. Now, we're accustomed to the idea of ethnic difference. Okay. But we would tend to see those in relatively broad categories. Imagine about every... You know, just put down dots and draw overlapping circles with a radius of about 40 or 50 miles anywhere on this map. And you would pretty much be defining a tribal or ethnic group. Okay? I'm sorry?
More so today.
Well, I mean, ethnic division has been, you know, a characteristic of human existence since, you know... since Cain killed Abel, you know, essentially. Wouldn't it be great if we were all one big happy family? Well, when we were, you know, the farmer brother killed the shepherd brother out of jealousy. So ethnic division has always been a factor. But in the Greco-Roman world, because people didn't move around as much, because, you know, there are mountains and seas and so forth that are dividing them, tribal boundaries tended to be smaller, you know, than they are now. It's especially important for, you know, people in the United States. We know that we're an ethnically diverse country, and there's all kinds of issues of thought and, you know, just all kinds of things going on with that. But, you know, from sea to shining sea is a long way. That's a big chunk of land, okay? And there's a fair amount of cultural homogeneity to the dominant culture. In that expanse. Yeah, you're talking, you know, you travel 3 days in any direction, and you're in a place where they speak differently, et cetera, et cetera. Now, there is a dominant culture in this world, the culture of Hellenism, but this is here. Now, among the key features of a cultural identity is religion, okay? And religion in the Greco-Roman world, in the Mediterranean basin, it's a matter of, well, what god or goddess do you worship primarily? Now, when you're a pagan, you've got enormous flexibility. You make it up as you go, okay? There are no sacred texts for the pagans. So, you know, as people begin to circulate, and in particular as the Greeks under Alexander push to the east and conquer stuff and colonize out to the west, and then as the Romans kind of take everything over, things kind of tumble over each other and assimilate. And so the way people become even bigger polytheists, worshiping more and more gods, is they figure, well, you know, if I worship the gods of my neighbors, there'll probably be some advantages that'll come my way and so forth. The Romans had a practice they called the invocatio, which meant before they went into battle against another army, they would pray to that people's god and say, if you let us win, we will do better for you than they do. Okay. And then they go back and, I know, isn't that amazing? And the great thing is it mostly worked for them, probably because they were better soldiers, but and then they'd go back and build a temple back in Rome to that particular god. Okay. So religion is very tribal, and tribes are small, and it tends to be bounded by that. Now, how does that work for Israel? How's our time? Okay, we've got to wrap this up. I'm really glad you brought this up. Okay, this is also tying us together with what's going on in the missions class. Right, you shall have no other gods before me. You've got one God, okay, if you're Israel, and that is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How big a deal is Israel in the ancient world? Answer, nothing. Well, gee, it's all over the Bible. Yes, that's Israel's books. Okay, but as far as the rest of the world is concerned, don't even care. All the kings of Israel in the Old Testament, there's only one that we have an inscription about outside of Israel. It's Omri, and he's got two verses in 2 Kings. Okay, that just shows you the difference in valuation there. But what is the promise that God gives to Abraham and continues to reiterate through the prophets? That by you I will bless all the nations, all the families of the earth. Okay. So
we're not considering David.
David's right in the mix. Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no. David, you know, the promise that God gives to David that, it is your son who will build my house is an augmentation of that promise to Abraham. Yeah, it's really building on that. You know, so a way of thinking of just the whole scope of the Bible is that the God of Israel is becoming the king of the world. This is the kind of thing that Paul is saying when he's saying it's going to the whole world. What has previously been bounded by ethnic identity is now unbounded. What was for Israel is now for everyone. And you don't become a part of this by becoming Israel. You become a part of this by faith in Jesus. So in the sense of, okay, have we been to North and South America? What about Australia, et cetera? No, that hasn't happened. I mean, Paul would be aware as he's writing this that, you know, the gospel's come to Rome, but it hasn't come to Spain yet, okay? Paul knows the regions where it hasn't been, but it is going. It is now the borderless gospel, gospel without borders in the way that it's going forward. And this is the grand fulfillment. There's a deep paradox in Israel saying the God of Israel is the only true God when Israel is the only nation that worships that God and doesn't do it very well. But the promise of the God of Israel is I'm taking my world back, and Paul is effectively announcing that now. And how is he doing that? Through Jesus. Notice again, this clobbers all of your elitism. If God is welcoming everybody, I guess I should be welcoming everybody too. We've got a couple minutes for thoughts, questions, observations, etc. Anything?
When you're talking about this tribal stuff, I mean, it seems to be foreshadowing in the birth of Jesus with the wise men from the east.
You bet. Oh, my, yes. Yes, yeah, absolutely. The wise men, a.k.a. sorcerers, are like pagans cubed, okay? They're not just foreigners. They are guys who think they can manipulate spiritual power for their own advantage. But now they're acknowledging Jesus as the true king. Yeah, so this is, that is a very, very strong foreshadowing of this idea, which is set up in the Gospel of Matthew, where they appear in chapter 2, with chapter 1, where in the genealogy, when Matthew mentions women, they're, except for Mary, all from outside the tribe. Yeah. Yeah. So all of that is leading us to this kind of thing. If you read the Old Testament with the promise of Abraham in mind, by you I will bless all nations, or by your seed I will bless all nations, you come on to all kinds of things, like the story of Ruth. Ruth is not an Israelite. She's a Moabite. Like the story of Naaman the Syrian, who Elisha tells to dip in the River Jordan, and he's cleansed. He's a Syrian, you know, all of these people from the outside. Like the Egyptians who leave with Moses and the Israelites, you know, that we're told about in Exodus. All of these kinds of things are like foreshadowing of the big thing that God is going to do. Yeah. Peace, y'all. Well, grace and peace. How's that? That's even better.